Well, open your Bibles to Matthew 22. That's where we're going to start today. And over the next few weeks, as you know, we're going to be discussing the doctrine of Christ, or Christology, as theologians term it, the study of the person and work of Christ. And if you remember, on the board last week, I had a list of three elements of the person of Christ and three elements of the work of Christ. Can anybody remember what the three elements of Christ's person are that we must believe?
Fully God, fully man, one person.
Okay, yeah, he's fully God, he's fully man, and one person. So there's the unity of the divine and human in one. And so over the next, say, this week plus 14 more weeks, we're going to be discussing the person and work of Christ. And we're going to start with the person of Christ. And what we're going to look at today is how all three elements of that doctrine, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, in one person, all three of those elements were predicted in the Old Testament. That we do not, that even if you didn't have the New Testament, you should know that Jesus, that the Messiah, it would be fully God, fully man, in one person. Of course, the New Testament does explain that much more clearly, but is already there in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at four passages today that are going to show us that the full doctrine of the person of Christ is in the Old Testament as well. And so we're going to start, actually, in the New Testament, in Matthew 22, with the words of Christ. And so I need a volunteer to read Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, if you please.
Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question.
Yeah. So the setting of this is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And you remember that Jesus started that week off with a triumphal entry. You know, Palm Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem. And he spent the rest of that week leading up to his crucifixion going to the temple every day and talking with folks. And the stories in the events in Matthew 22 are the interaction that Jesus had with his opponents in the temple, because they would come up to him and they would start asking him questions like, is it right to pay taxes or not? And you remember how Jesus said, well, show me a coin. You know, and he answered them so easily. And then the Sadducees came to him and they said, well, what about the law? How can you believe in the resurrection? You know, if a man had seven wives, or a woman had seven husbands, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? And so they started bringing him all of these supposedly difficult questions that Jesus answered so easily. And then after they had exhausted all of their difficult questions, now it's Jesus' turn to ask them a difficult question. And let's see if they can answer him. And that's what these verses are that we just read, is Jesus turning the tables on his enemies and asking them a question, and challenging them if they can understand what he knows, since he's already answered their questions and showed them that he has superior knowledge to them. Now he's going to turn the tables on them. And so he asked them a simple question. He begins with a very simple question. Whose son is the Christ? And that's a Sunday school question that every child should be able to answer, right? Whose son is the Christ? Well,
God.
Yeah. But whose son is he? David's. He's David's son. We remember all the way back in, we're studying 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David, one of your children is going to sit on the throne and rule forever. So, David's son. So the Messiah would be born from the line of David. That's what he asked him, and everybody knows that. So here's where the riddle comes in. Jesus quotes for them Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, David is the one who wrote that. And David says, it's quoted there in verse 44, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, the reason this is a conundrum to them is because Psalm 110 is one of the most obviously messianic psalms in the whole book of Psalms. It's one of the most obvious messianic prophecies in the whole Bible. And here is David speaking of the child that would be born from his line, his son, and he gives him the title, verse 44, Lord. So if you're following the logic, what's the assumed logic there? Why would this be a difficult riddle for the Pharisees to address?
Because Jesus didn't come look like a king, or king okay. Looks like a king.
Yeah.
I think he's from also Nazareth, and they didn't understand he's from David's king line, you know, Bethlehem.
Yeah, well, certainly he didn't. Jesus himself did not appear
right.
in a royal fashion. That's true. But there's a particular logic here between the status of a son and the status of a lord. If David calls him Lord, what is David saying about the Messiah's relative status to himself?
He's the boss.
He outranks me, yeah. Right? If I call him Lord, I'm saying he outranks me. But does any father think that his son outranks him? No, you expect your son to call you sir. You know, you don't call your son sir. Your son says, "Can I have something, Dad?" And you say, "Yes, sir." No, that's backwards, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because a father outranks a son like a lord outranks his slave.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the conundrum that Jesus is proposing to the Pharisees. You tell me that the Messiah is David's son, which means he's lower than David. Lower status. But David calls him Lord. Can you explain that to me? Jesus says. How can he be both lower and higher? How can he outrank him and be beneath him? How can he be both son and Lord? And the Pharisees don't have an answer to that, do they? That to them is a mystery beyond comprehension. That's a paradox. And how can we resolve this difficulty? Well, I think the people in this room probably have enough wisdom to answer that. What is the answer to Jesus' riddle? How can the Messiah be both the son of David and the Lord of David at the same time?
The son is man. Is, you know,
yep.
Christ was man.
Right.
And as God, because he was God the Son.
That's right, he's Lord. So the Son, the fact that the Messiah is David's Son, refers to his human nature. And the fact that he's David's Lord refers to his divine nature. You see that Jesus, the riddle that he is proposing to them is the riddle of the incarnation. That the Messiah, when he would come, would be both God and man in the same person. And this is the riddle that the Pharisees cannot comprehend. And so they can't answer to him. Their mouths are, verse 46 says, they were not able to answer him a word. They just stood there dumbfounded. It's like, I've never thought of that before. I've read, I've memorized, and we've even sang it in church. You know, the Pharisees, they would sing the Psalms in their worship. And we've sang this, we've memorized it, we've taught it, and I've never thought of that before. You know, and so... And yet, all of us, we can perceive the answer. The answer is that Jesus is both God and man. And you'll notice that when Jesus wants to propose the riddle of the incarnation, he uses the Old Testament to do it. He quotes Psalm 110. That means that Jesus knows that the doctrine of the person of Christ is contained in the Old Testament. And he could even go there to prove it, and he did. Not that they understood it, because it requires the full revelation of the New Testament to understand that riddle, doesn't it? So even though the full doctrine of the person of Christ is contained in the Old Testament, it is not fully explained until the New. That's why you need both the Old and New Testament because the Old Testament reveals things in a mystery format, if you will, under types and shadows and mysteries, and the New Testament just tells us plainly the facts. And so you need, so from Christ's point of view, the doctrine of the person of Christ is contained in the Old Testament. So let's go look through the Old Testament, and let's look at a few prophecies that very clearly predict the full doctrine of the person of Christ. We're going to start with an easy one that won't take us very long to understand. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, which is the text we read often at Christmas time. So I need a volunteer to read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Okay, thank you. So this is one of the passages we often read at Christmas time, because it is a passage that predicts the incarnation of Christ. Now, but the setting, if you go back up to verses 1 and 2, the setting of Isaiah is he's preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's predicting the fact that the Assyrians are going to come and destroy and take them into exile. And that happened, you know, this is 700 years or so before Christ. And that's the problem is, the book of Isaiah opens up with Isaiah telling the people of Israel that they are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how bad they have become. And because they have become as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, God is going to send the Assyrians in, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel are going to be taken out of their land and scattered into the wind. And so the audience for this prophecy is the northern half of Israel. In verse 1, the area beyond the Jordan, the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles, that the northern region of Israel is the audience here, and they're the ones who are under God's judgment. And they're going to go into exile. But that exile will not be permanent. God is not only going to restore them from their physical exile, he's going to restore them from their spiritual exile. That's one of the key themes of Isaiah, is how he uses the coming political exile of the people as a metaphor for their spiritual exile from God. The reason they have to go into exile out of their land is because they have exiled themselves from God. And so the problem is not, when are they coming back to the land? The problem is, when are they going to come back to God? When is their spiritual exile going to end? And that's actually what Isaiah is addressing. That's what he's prophesying here. The people, verse 2, who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That light is the light of the child who would be born, who is going to bring them out of their spiritual darkness He's going to bring them out of their spiritual exile and bring them into the light of a relationship with God. And so that's the setting. This physical or political exile is a metaphor for the deeper reality of their spiritual exile, and the solution to that spiritual exile is a child that's going to be born. And that's what verses 6 and 7 are about. And so, look through verses 6 and 7 and tell me how the doctrine of the person of Christ is revealed here. Who is this person? Who is this person? How is he described? How is Christ's human nature described? Let's look for that first. Where do you see Christ's human nature described?
Child.
Okay, he's a child. All right, so that's very clearly a description of a human being. He is a child and he's going to be born. Okay, that's a normal description of a human being. What else is he?
Wonderful counselor.
Okay, he's a wonderful counselor.
Oh, mighty God.
Okay. Well, let's keep looking for the elements of his human nature first.
Something to do with government.
I'm sorry?
Something to do with government.
Okay. Well, how does the prophecy of him governing relate to his human nature? Look at verse 7 again. There is something there. Upon the throne of
David.
So he's not just a child. He's not just a son. He is David's son. And he's going to rule on David's throne. So all of that points to his human nature. The child that we're talking about, the child that will lead us out of our spiritual exile, the child that will shine the light of the glory of God in our faces, is David's son. So he is clearly a human being. Okay, now let's look through these verses and see the other side. Where is the divine nature of Christ predicted?
Mighty God.
The mighty God, it's right there. That David's son is going to be titled Mighty God. That's blasphemy. If he's just merely a man. Right? If you were to call Solomon Mighty God, you would be blaspheming. If you were to call any of David's natural born sons Mighty God, that's the sin of blasphemy. Why is it not blasphemy to call this child Mighty God?
Because he is.
Right? Because he is Mighty God. Now, that's an astonishing title to give to a child. Isn't it? That's a very clear prophecy that this child, this human being, is not just a human being. Okay, where else? Where else is the divine nature of the Son of God, the Christ child, predicted?
Eternal Father.
How is a son the eternal father? Right? See, that's the mystery of the incarnation. He's both, isn't he? He's both father and son. That's a divine title. Okay, what else?
Prince of Peace.
He's the only prince that can bring God's peace, reconciliation with God. So he's the mediator between God and man.
Wonderful counselor.
He has the wisdom of God. Look at verse 7. Is there any indication in verse 7 that this person, this son of David, is more than just the son of David?
The zeal of the Lord Almighty?
No, that's God's power is going to fulfill this prophecy.
He establishes it
forever. Forever. Yes, the word forever, isn't it? How can David's son rule forever? You would have to be something more than a man, because a man's going to get old and die. But this son, this child, who's called Mighty God, is going to rule forever and ever. He has life in himself. Isn't that what Jesus said? I can give you eternal life, because just like the Father has life in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself, and he gives it to whoever he wants. He has eternal life. He lives eternally. So the Isaiah's Messiah that he's looking forward to, this figure that will come to earth and lead us out of our spiritual darkness, is God and man. And notice where he goes. Look back up at verse 1. It says, when this child is born, when he comes, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Where did Jesus do most of his ministry? In Galilee. The majority of his teaching and healings and ministry were centered around Galilee. So Isaiah is giving this prophecy to the northern kingdom because they're about to go into exile. And he says, the solution for your problem is the child that will be born. He will come to your region and he will bring the light of God to you. So he's giving them the hope. Isaiah is preaching to people who are about to be punished for their sin. And he's saying the solution for the sin that you're about to bear is the Son of God who's going to be born. And he will bring you light. And he will bring you peace. And he will bring you out of your spiritual darkness. And he will be both Son and Father. He will be both child and mighty God. And he will rule on David's throne eternally. Because he's both God and man. So very clearly, the Old Testament messianic prophecies are predicting the doctrine of the person of Christ. He's fully God and he's fully man. Oh, any comments or questions about this text before we move on? Okay, well, let's look at another. We got two more to go. Let's look at another passage that very clearly predicts in a profound way, in a mysterious way, the person of Christ. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. And here we're going to read Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. So I need a volunteer to read that. Daniel 7, 9 to 14.
I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one, like a son of man, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Thank you. So in Daniel 7, the first half of the chapter, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts. And there's the series, and they're all very fantastical looking beasts. And we find out later in the book that these things represent a succession of empires. Babylon will give way to Medo-Persia. The Persian Empire will give way to Greece. Greece will give way to Rome. Out of Rome will come the Antichrist. That's the progress of the prophecies in Daniel. And the main theme of the book of Daniel is that God is the one who raises up kingdoms, and God is the one who puts them down. And he raises up Babylon, and then he puts Babylon down. And he raises up Persia, and then he puts Persia down. And then he raises up Greece, and then he puts Greece down. And then he raises up Rome, he puts down Rome. God raises up the Antichrist, and God puts the Antichrist down. That's the theme of the book of Daniel. And after God puts the Antichrist down, he raises the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ dominates and destroys every other previous empire. And Christ will set up a reign that will never, ever end. An empire that cannot be defeated. So that's the overarching theme of the book of Daniel. Is he's prophesying the sovereignty of God in establishing the kingdom of Christ. That's kind of the theme of the book. Now, this prophecy that we, this vision that we've just read in verses 9 through 14, we're in Daniel 7, 9 to 14, for those of you who just walked in. Daniel is given a vision of God's very throne. Since God is the sovereign who raises up kingdoms and puts them down, God lets Daniel see the very throne of God, his very throne. And that's the description in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. Okay, the eternal sovereign. God the Father is seated on his throne. That's what David is seeing, perceiving. And out of his throne, verse 9, comes a fiery flame. What do you think that is a symbol for? Yeah. I'm sorry?
Looking through and then judgment.
It's judgment. Yeah, it's a symbol. If there's a river of fire coming out of his throne, you do not want to be standing before the throne, do you? But there are lots of people standing before the throne. There's 10,000 times 10,000, and the books are opened. What are the books opened? What is that a metaphor for?
Book of life.
Yeah, the books of the records of people's deeds are opened before God, and he's now evaluating people based on what they've done, and fire is coming out of the throne. This is not a pretty picture. It is a picture of the final judgment, where the Ancient of Days is sitting in judgment on the world. So it's a vision of the end times. It's a vision of the final judgment. Now, where we get to the prophecy of Christ is verses 13 and 14. Of course, verse 11 and 12, the beast that is the Antichrist is also judged. But then we have a vision of Christ. So, verse 13 and 14, what is the? There is this nebulous or mysterious figure that appears in verse 13. And what title is he given in these verses? Okay, his title in verse 13 is Son of Man. What does that phrase mean? That's what Jesus called himself, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus would walk around saying the Son of Man this and the Son of Man that, talking about himself. But do you know what that's a very particular and very precise idiom in Hebrew and Aramaic. And in the original language, the phrase Son of Man means human being. So, a son, obviously, the word son in Hebrew and in Aramaic can refer to physical descent, but it can also refer metaphorically to the similarity of two people. Because your children tend to look like you, they tend to act like you, they tend to speak like you. And so metaphorically, when you say someone is the son of something, you're saying they have the characteristics of that thing. So a son of man is a person with the characteristics of mankind. Well, that's a roundabout way of saying a human being. So the idiom son of man means human being. If you wanted to translated a little less literally, that if you wanted a freer translation, that's what you would say. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, a human being was coming with the clouds of heaven. So the title Son of Man simply means human being. So, for example, in the book of Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. God appears to him, the angel appears to him, and says, Son of Man, this, that, the other. And Ezekiel is always called by God the Son of Man. Well, why is that? Because there's a contrast in Ezekiel between how puny Ezekiel is as a human being and the grand and glorious God that Ezekiel is seeing. He's given a vision of God, and God says to him, you Son of Man, you puny human being, look at how great I am. So The idiom Son of Man simply means human being. And that was Jesus' title for himself. He would go around saying, the Son of Man says this, the Son of Man does that. He's saying, the human being does this, the human being does that. It's a very awkward way to say, isn't it? To speak of yourself. Do you? If I have to walk in the room and say, hello, fellow human beings. Why do you need to tell me that? So Jesus is emphasizing his humanness when he says that. But why is that so important? Okay, what is astonishing Daniel is the fact that the person he's looking at is a human. What does this human person do in verses 13 and
14?
He approaches God's throne. Isn't that interesting? God is sitting on his throne in judgment, and this is what is shocking to Daniel. A human being approaches God's throne. Who on earth has the right to do that? What human being would ever dare to walk up to God's throne? I mean, just think if you were invited to have an audience with King Charles of England. And he's sitting there, and you just walk up and to his throne, slap him on the back, say, hey, can I sit on the armrest with you? And you just walk up and sit down with it. You wouldn't even get within 20 yards of that before the guys tackle you and drag you out screaming, you know? But a human being has approached God's throne, and he's allowed to do it. Okay, go ahead.
There would be a son.
Yeah, he's more than a human being, isn't he?
Yeah.
No, that's the point. He has to be something more than merely a man, and yet the title is human being. All right, so let's look at the text. What does this human being do other than just approach the throne? What does he do? Or what is given to him?
Power, authority, glory, and sovereign power.
So if the context is the throne of God, and the theme of the book of Daniel is God's absolute sovereignty over nations. Mm. Whose authority, whose power is being given to a human being?
God the Father.
God the Father. Do you see that? God the Father is in this text giving his authority over the nations to a human being. And what does that human being do with said authority? Yeah, he sets up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Do you see that, verse 14? The Son of Man approaches God's throne. He sits at God's right hand, and he rules the universe in God's name. And so who is this referring to?
Christ.
This is referring to Jesus. And what is this text specifically saying about Jesus' person? Is that he's equal to God the Father in authority. And he's a human being. Do you see that both of those things are true in this passage, and both of these things must be true in this passage? How can he have the right to sit on God's throne? The answer is, he's equal to God in authority. He takes up the dominion of the universe on behalf of God the Father. He is equal to God in authority. Who has the right to do that? The answer is, the only person who has the right to do that is God himself. Who would dare to approach God's throne? Only God has the right to sit on God's throne. And yet, this is what is so shocking to Daniel as he's watching this vision play out. He can clearly see that the person who does this is a human being. He's called the Son of Man. So who is this Christ? Who is this Messiah? Who is this future king? He is both God, equally God, and he is fully man. Mm-hmm. He is both of these things at the same time. And that's why the Son of Man title is so shocking. And that's why it was so confusing to Jesus' audience. When he would go around saying the Son of Man this and the Son of Man that, they respond to him and say, well, wait a minute, who's the Son of Man? What do you mean by saying that? Are you calling yourself a human, or are you calling yourself Daniel's Son of Man? Are you saying you're equal to God? That's why his audience was so confused. And that's why Jesus used that title, is because it was mysterious. It was vague.
So this wasn't a thing. Son of Man was not something that was issued to everyone.
No, it's just an idiom that means human being. That's how you say human being in Hebrew and in Aramaic, both.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is they didn't say, like, you were a human being. You were the Son of God.
No, it's just a description. Like, if you wanted to contrast a human being with an angel, you would say the daughters of men versus the sons of God, like in Genesis 6. Or in Ezekiel, he's called the Son of Man because there's a contrast between the human nature and the divine nature. So it's just how you describe the particular nature that we have in contrast to animals or angels or God, you know, spiritual beings or physical beings or animal beings or human beings.
I dawn breaks on a marble head. Yeah, okay. I got it now.
Yeah. So the phrase Son of Man does not become a particular messianic title until this passage.
Okay.
It's this passage that makes it a messianic description. But the point of that description is he's a human being. That's all it means. And so when Christ was saying that, in that culture, to people with a Semitic background who they understand the idiom, that's what was so confusing about Jesus going around calling himself the Son of Man. What do you mean by that? You're just calling yourself a human being. That's really awkward. Why are you walking in the room saying, hello, fellow humans? why are you talking like that? Do you intend us to understand Daniel 7? Or are you just being awkward and weird? You know, why are you saying that? That's why his audience would say, who is the Son of Man? What are you talking about? Because they knew they understood it worked on more than one level. It's just an idiom for human being on one level, but on the other level, there is a prophecy that makes it a messianic title. So, what do you mean by that? And that's why Jesus used it, was because it was vague. They needed to believe who he was in order to understand why he said that. Any comments or questions about Daniel 7? See how clear that is? Mm-hmm. That the future Messiah is God and man? Mm-hmm. It's amazing. It's an amazing prophecy. All right, well, let's go one step further, because there are three elements of the person of Christ, aren't there? He's fully God, he's fully man, in
one person.
So the doctrine of the unity of the person of Christ is essential for us to understand who he is, and that is also prophesied in the Old Testament. There's one prophecy that unites all three elements of the person of Christ, fully God, fully man, in one person. There is actually a chapter in the Bible that prophesies all three elements of the doctrine of the person of the Christ. That chapter is Ezekiel 34. So turn back to Ezekiel 34. And we're going to read verses 11 through 16. So when you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. We're going to be kind of looking at much of the chapter, but we'll center around these verses. So 11 through 16.
For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with the judgment.
Okay, thank you. So in the book of Ezekiel, one of the things that he's doing, similar to Jeremiah, is he's going on a diatribe against the false shepherds, the bad shepherds of the people. So they're priests and they're teachers and their leaders, their spiritual leaders, have been abusing them. And he talks about that in verses 1 through 10, that the shepherd, woe to the shepherds, because they're devouring the flock. Instead of feeding the flock, they are devouring the flock. Instead of comforting God's people, they are using them to enrich themselves, to make themselves fat and rich and happy. And they're taking advantage of the people they're supposed to be leading spiritually. And they're abusing them and mistreating them. And they're leading them and they're teaching them false doctrine. And so so Ezekiel, and both Ezekiel and Jeremiah go on extended tirades against the bad shepherds. And so in verse 11, God begins to propose the solution to all these bad shepherds. He's going to judge them, sure, but he's going to have to do something else. What is God saying he's going to do in verse 11?
He's going to go and search out his sheep.
Yeah.
And look after them.
Right. They have got all these bad shepherds. They need a good shepherd. So who's going to be the good shepherd?
God himself.
God himself. You see that? Yahweh himself says, I'm going to come and be your shepherd. I'm so sick and tired of these bad shepherds mistreating you. I'm going to come do it myself. I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm going to lead you around, and I'm going to give you pasture, and I'm going to give you water, and I'm going to give you rest, and I'm going to do it. Do you see how many times the word I shows up? Just like a shepherd seeks out his flock, I will bring you in, verse 13, I will bring you in, verse 14, I will feed you. They will lie down, I will feed my flock, verse 15, I will make them lie down, verse 16, I will seek, I will destroy. How many times does he say, I am going to do it? So who is the shepherd? Yahweh. Yahweh is the shepherd. Yahweh is the shepherd. Get that into your head. The true shepherd of his people is Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Okay? Now look down at verse 23. Verse 23 says, I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant, David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Now hold the phone. That sounds to me contradictory. Verses 11 through 15, God says like a dozen times, or half a dozen times, I will shepherd them. I will feed them. I will lead them. I will give them rest. And then he says, oh, but David's going to do that. David's going to be their shepherd. How can Yahweh be their shepherd if David is their shepherd?
Incarnation.
Do you see that the answer to this riddle is the mystery of the incarnation? Mm-hmm. That Yahweh and David are somehow going to be united. And how many shepherds are there? Look back at verse 23 and check your math. How many shepherds are there?
One.
What? How many shepherds are there?
One.
How?
One.
That no. Who? I was taught how to count when I was in kindergarten. And I know that one and one does not make one. If Yahweh is the shepherd, that's one. And David is the shepherd, that's one. There has to be two shepherds. Right? Is my math wrong?
No.
No, that is perfect.
Well,
so, someone explain to me this riddle. How can there be one shepherd who's Yahweh, one shepherd who's David, and there be only one shepherd?
One and one is three.
God himself,
the Spirit,
three and one.
Incarnation.
It's that these two, the divine nature and the human nature, it coexist in one person. Right? See, do you see the full doctrine of Christ? Fully God, he's Yahweh. Fully man, he's David's son. And these two natures exist in exactly one person. There is only one shepherd. This shepherd is both Yahweh and David at the same time. And he's one person. Does that not blow your mind? And Ezekiel is saying this, what, almost 600 years before Jesus was born. And he's saying, he's predicting very clearly that a doctrine of the incarnation that took the church hundreds of years to kind of sort out and figure out what that really means. You know, it took like the first 300 years of the church for them to argue and debate over what the incarnation really means and how and who Jesus is. And it took them a long time to understand what Ezekiel predicted 600 years before Jesus was ever born. That he's fully God, fully man, in one person. It's not that there's a divine nature that attached itself to a human person, and now there's two minds in Jesus, or two souls in him, or two spirits in him. He's one person with a fully divine nature and a fully human nature combined into one.
So, at this time, they don't understand Christ, but they understand David, and they know that he's going to be the father of the seed.
Yep.
Okay.
They know it. They understand very clearly the promise that God gave. And they know that when he says, my servant David, he means David's future son.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so that's assumed and understood because this is...
a bunch of times before he was born.
So that part's assumed and understood. But now, what Ezekiel's saying is the riddle of the incarnation. And we need Christ himself to appear to resolve this and make the math work out. Because if you were just reading Ezekiel's letter, you would think Ezekiel's lost his mind. How can there be one shepherd when Yahweh is the shepherd and David is the shepherd? How does that even work out? Well, it's a composite unity, isn't it? It's a unity composed of both the divine and human nature. And that mystery is revealed to us and uncovered by Christ himself, by the person of Christ. Now, but the doctrine was already there. You see that when we get to the New Testament and we say that Jesus is God, now, we're not saying anything different than what the Old Testament predicted. The Old Testament and New Testament are teaching the same doctrine. They might do it in a different way. They might have a different method of communication. But the doctrine is the same throughout. This is the hope of the Old Testament is for God and man to become one and for that man to live on the earth and rule in God's name. Atone for sin and rule God's kingdom. That was always the hope. And the only person who could have ever fulfilled that is Christ. He's the one who shows us what that means. And did you notice? Look back at verses 11 to 14. when you were first reading that, does that sound familiar to anything you've read in the Gospels? When God says, "I will search for my sheep." Just like a shepherd seeks out his flock among his scattered sheep. Does that sound like anything you've read in the Gospels?
Christ the Good Shepherd?
Yeah. In John 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Turn over to John 10. And I'll read for you John 10, verses 11 to 15. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but the hireling, the one who is not the shepherd, the one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. The other sheep which I have are not of this fold. Them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is intentionally referencing Ezekiel 34 in his teaching. There's a conflict in Ezekiel 34 between the bad shepherds and the good ones. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and those other ones are bad ones. And there is one flock, verse 16, and one shepherd. You see how he's directly quoting the prophecy of Ezekiel? There will be one shepherd. And how do we know he's the one shepherd? Look at verse 15. The union that he has with the Father. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. How do we know that Jesus and Jesus alone is the good shepherd? The answer is because he's one with Yahweh. He's one with the Father. Do you see that he is conscious and aware of the prophecy of Ezekiel 34, and he's directly telling them, I am fulfilling that right now in your presence. I'm the one shepherd you were looking for because I'm one with the Father. The man, Jesus, claimed union with Yahweh as the basis of his claim to be the shepherd of the people. And he is, in the text, seeking out the sheep and bringing them in. Even if they are of a different fold, he's going to go find them and bring them in. Just like Yahweh does in Ezekiel 34, finding the sheep, going out and finding them and bringing them in. If they're scattered, he seeks them out. He is doing everything that Jesus is claiming, everything that Yahweh claims for himself in Ezekiel 34. Jesus says, that's me. I'm the good shepherd. So that this prophecy was in Jesus' mind, and he was conscious of the fact that he was the fulfillment of it. And it even becomes the basis of another thing that Jesus taught. Remember the parable of the lost sheep?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Luke, there's the parable of the lost lost coin, and then the lost sheep, and the lost son. All right, and so there's the leading up to the parable of the prodigal son. He first tells the parable of the lost sheep, that a man has 100 sheep and one wanders off. Doesn't the shepherd go find it? Well, Jesus is consciously thinking of this prophecy concerning himself. And it even becomes the basis of his teaching. It becomes the basis of his parables. But the reason it was the basis of his teaching and the basis of his parables is because the theology of that prophecy was, he's fully God, fully man, in one person, and Jesus shows up and says, that's me. He was living out the reality of that prophecy. It's a mystery to us, but it was a day-to-day reality for Christ. Because he was living in this reality where he's fully God and fully man in one person. And he's aware he's the only person like that ever. And he knows that all these prophecies in the Old Testament point to him.
So when you mentioned the one person,
yep.
I thought about triune God.
Mm-hmm.
Three persons. I mean, three God. Persons, but one God.
Yeah.
Well, you're talking about Jesus as fully God,
right.
Fully man, but one person.
Right.
That's what you mean.
And so if we can understand the Trinity, we can understand the Incarnation, because both of them require the concept of a composite unity.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The Trinity is three in one.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Incarnation is two in one, and so they are effectively the same, aren't they? It requires the same conceptual understanding to understand both those doctrines. If you can understand the Incarnation, well, then you can understand the Trinity. If you can understand the Trinity, you can understand the Incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, how do you understand either one? Because they're both a mystery, aren't they? But they are they're the same concept. Both doctrines are the same concept. Yeah. Okay, any other comments or questions? So do you see how clear some of these prophecies in the Old Testament are? When you can understand them through the lens of the New Testament, they were very clear, aren't they? So the doctrine of the Old Testament, what I want to show you today is the doctrine we're going to explore mostly from the Old Testament about the person and work of Christ is not something that the New Testament develops. It's something that the New Testament fulfills. Because it was already there. Even if we didn't understand it, it was there. Okay, comments or questions? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for how rich and true your word is. And we thank you that Christ is the fulfillment of all of your promises, that every promise of God is yes and amen in him. Mm. And we thank you that he is our good shepherd. And we pray that we would hear your voice and we would follow you wherever you go. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.